Okay, good morning. Okay, good morning. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning and we are grateful for your word. We thank you that your word searches out the deep things of our hearts and our mind, and we pray that your word will come to us this morning afresh, and that it will deposit your truth in us, that it will lead to a conviction of sin, if there is sin in our life in regards to work. But more importantly, we pray that your word will come and draw us to see you, to love you and your word and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our series this morning on work. And what we've been saying all along in the sermon series is that God is very interested in our work. And as I say that, I'm just baffled. It's such a simple statement, but I think it's a truth that is lost upon so many of us. I think a lot of us still look at our work and we think that there's no eternal significance to it. I still get people coming up to me and saying, Andrew, I'm just a lawyer, I'm just a plumber, I'm just a teacher. What I do has no eternal significance. But what you do, Bible college, you preach the Bible, you raise people to godliness in the church, that's great work. And I look forward to the day when God calls me to ministry, to do your work. And that is a horribly wrong idea, and honestly it grieves me a little bit, because when you think about the working age between 20 and 65, I calculated in that age group, 20 to 65, 41% of our waking hours is going to be spent at work. 5% of our waking hours will be spent at church. And so while we play well in that 5% quadrant, my hope in this sermon series is that we've been able to call us to understand that in that 41% quadrant of our lives, that is a gift that God has given us. That is a phenomenal opportunity for us to use that 41% of our time to honor God at work. So I was thinking of Chester, because I look at his work and I think it's a bit shady. But, you know, when Chester organises a golfing event for executives in the hope they're going to buy a Lexus car, do you think God's interested in that? No one's going to get saved, I don't think, in that moment. I don't think. But here's the funny thing. God is interested in that. He's very interested in what Chester does on that golfing day as he chats to executives and tries to win them to buy one, two, three, four of his Lexuses. And then Simon, I don't know where he was here. Okay, Simon. He lectures at Sydney Uni. Okay. Now imagine one day Simon goes into his lecture room and he says, students, I've got something more important to tell you. And he opens up the Bible, Daniel 1. And then he begins to preach the gospel to them. Now, do you think that's a very honourable use of his time? No, I don't think he's called to preach the gospel at Sydney Uni. He's called to teach his students, and that's good work. That's really good work. And so I'm hoping we can see that. The second thing I'm hoping we can see coming out of this series is that not only is God interested in our work, but he's very interested in how we do our work. Okay, Chester kind of touched on it a few weeks ago with greed, but we're looking this morning at that topic and also next week. What's the Christian ethic that we need to build as we go into work? What should be our attitude, our motivation, the choices we need to make as we go into the workforce each day? Okay, if you open your Bible to Daniel 1, such a familiar story. I don't know if you know this, and I think the children's book is largely to blame for this, but I think we have a picture in our head that Daniel is this mature man, a complete superhero in the faith. You know, he's got his cape flapping in the wind, and he's the hero of the faith. But that isn't Daniel of Daniel 1. Can Gabriel just stand up? Gabriel is turning 13 at the end of the year. Daniel in Daniel 1 is 1 year older than this boy. Sit down. Daniel is a young boy, right? He's grown up in the temple. He's lived a very conservative life. He's got no life experiences. He hasn't got a girlfriend, I don't think. Right? He has no life experiences, and yet God has picked him up and has thrown him into the deepest, darkest crisis in the Israelite history. Right, so look at verse 1 and 2 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the article from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And so what is happening here is Nebuchadnezzar has come and he's laid siege on Jerusalem. Jeremiah had prophesied that this was going to happen. This is what we call the exile. And he comes and he takes a group of Israelites, Daniel and his friends are included, and he takes them into Babylon. Okay? Now, what I want to do now is look at verses 3 all the way to 21 under three headings. I've set that out in your bulletin. There's an intense pressure on Daniel to conform to the ways of Babylon. But Daniel and his friends come up with a strategy to deal with that pressure to conform. And thirdly, there's an outcome of God's blessing as he responds to their faithfulness and their strategy. Okay, there are your three headings. So, heading 1, intense pressure to conform, starting in verse 3. Then the king ordered Espenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, this looks like a very innocent verse. But there is embedded in this verse a very cynical strategy on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to conform this group of Israelites to the ways of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has a massive ego. If you know him in history, he has got a massive empire, and he needs labor, good labor, to carry out the maintenance in his empire and to continue to expand his empire. And so he calls Espenaz and he says, Espenaz, go to this group of men and I want you to pick the young, handsome men with nobility in their blood, and I want you to make sure they're young so they're teachable and they're trainable and they're moldable, and then bring them to me. And that's what Espenaz says. He brings them to Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar is then going to conform these young men to Babylon. And what happens next, I think, indicates the brilliance of this man. Because when Nebuchadnezzar goes to this group of people, he doesn't try and conform them by using the sword. He doesn't go to them and say, okay, repeat after me. I am Babylonian. No, kum. Right? There's no force. His strategy is the reverse. He gets them to conform by making them fall in love with Babylon. He wants to make Babylon so attractive to these young men that they're going to run straight to Nebuchadnezzar, jump in his arms and say, I want to be Babylonian tonight. Okay, so let's look and see what Nebuchadnezzar does. Right, starting at verse 4. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Okay, there's a bit of brainwashing going on here. All right, not good. Because the Israelites will now learn about the pantheon of Babylonian gods, they'll learn about dark magic and all sorts of things that was offensive to their faith. But this is an offer of a lifetime for these young men. Because Babylon was a center of prestige and culture. It was an Ivy League school, but the only one existing in the world. And so for these young boys, they knew that. And Nebuchadnezzar is now inviting them in to join and study at this school of excellence, where their mind will be stretched, where they'll learn about the sciences. In fact, some of the principles of physics have emanated from this school. And these young boys are going to be learning in this school. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained in 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Let me give you the Andrew Coo 21st century translation of verse 5. These men were to go to the school of excellence during the day and study really hard. They would apply their minds to what has been taught by the best scholars going around in that day and age. Right? During the day, they'd be exhausted as they study, and then at night, Nebuchadnezzar calls them into the grand ballroom of his palace. There's U2 playing live. Heston from the Fat Duck Shop restaurant has come in. He's going to serve them food. And they're going to party with the king. The next day they get back up. They go and study again at School of Excellence, stretch their minds, learn, grow, come back at night. Another fine dining waits them. This time it's Kylie Minogue playing. And this would happen day after day after day after day. And then at the end of 3 years, they get their MBA from the School of Babylon. And they graduate and they enter into the king's service, where a lucrative career awaits them in the king's court. They'd have all their housing paid for. They'd get a waterfront apartment paid for. They'd have a package car of their choice. Now, you're a 15-year-old boy and Nebuchadnezzar has just given you that offer. And then you look over the hills and you can see your brothers and sisters shoveling dirt, moving bricks to a quarry. You hear rumours that they're eating vegetables for dinner, sleeping in cramped quarters. You look at Nebuchadnezzar and what he's offering you, what are you going to do? This is the pressure, you see. This is the lure that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing upon his people, the Israelites, to conform them to Babylon. Just applying this to work, what I've learned in 15 years of working, I've worked in law firms, accounting firms, in corporate, and what I've learned in 15 years of working is that it doesn't take much for a Christian to compromise at work. Having known a lot of you guys here, and I know a lot of the work you guys are doing, and I praise God and I thank God for the opportunities he's given a lot of us here. But all of us, I can say without exception, are working in environments at the moment that are exactly and identical to Babylon. The enemy comes to us at work and is dangling trinkets at us all the time. And maybe because we've been working so long, we don't really see them as trinkets, but there's a part of us, I think, that still wants them. Example, promotion, security, a bonus, great work that's engaging, whatever that is. All of us are currently working in environments where these things have been dangled before us. And what I've noticed and what I've seen, certainly in my own life, is that if you fall in love too much with the enemy and what the enemy offers, it doesn't take long for you to sell out as a Christian. It doesn't take long. In my last job, the managing director where I was working called me into his office, and he handed me a whole bunch of invoices that were very large. Invoices that had come from law firms, accounting firms, and large consultancy firms. And he said, Andrew, there's some issues with some of our divisions. I need you to help me negotiate with these service providers and, if possible, try and get out of paying the bills. Now, these bills were legit. I'd worked with the service providers. I knew the work they'd done. A lot of it was quoted, so we had to pay. There was no issue there. Now, the Christian response, of course, would be to go, okay, sir, I am not in a position to do that. I think the work was good. As your legal counsel, I think we should avoid any disputes with this client and just pay. Just pay. I can certainly try and delay the payment. We can go into a payment arrangement with them. But I think it's too much to ask of them to cut the bill. I wasn't thinking very clearly that day. See, it just came at a point in my career where, you know, I was really enamoured by this guy. He was a young guy, very impressionable, very wealthy, and he had that gravitas. You know, those guys that walk in and everyone just goes, shh. He had that, and he's called me in to help him. And there's things that I really wanted out of this firm. I wanted a certain bonus at the end of the year. I wanted job security because I just had a few kids at that point. And I wanted career progression. And so I just quickly agreed. So the next couple of months, I then spent negotiating with these clients. And it's actually not that hard. Anyway, I don't want to go into all that. But I was able to successfully reduce these bills and in some cases eliminate the bills, or in other cases to exchange things that I knew were worthless. You know, I knew they were worth. I gave it to the client and said, you take this, but reduced the bill. They gladly accepted it, and we were celebrating in the office because we knew they'd taken a dud. Right. Now, let's analyse what's going on here. I didn't wake up that morning to do that. I didn't wake up that morning and say, okay, I'm going to negotiate with service providers, make them feel pain, make them feel grieved about their loss. I didn't do that. I wasn't intending to do that. But the lure of Babylon is working and working and working and softening us. luring us. And once you have the sights of Babylon in your eyes, ethics is pretty easy. You just do what it takes to get what you want. And that's what I love what Daniel does next, this 15-year-old boy in a land away from home. Second part of the sermon, he comes up with his strategy, which I've called cooperation without compromise. Daniel is going to respond to the pressure of Babylon by cooperating with Babylon, but he's not going to compromise. So you see the way he cooperates. He's going to go to the school of learning and he's going to suck in all that literature. I think verse 6 is very telling. You see in verse 6 there, Daniel gets a name change, right? His name Daniel means God is my judge, but then he gets changed to Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar meant Bel, B-E-L, is my God. For a Jew, that is just the most insulting and offensive name you can get. The Jews treasured their names because the names reflected who they were. And now they've been asked to take on a Babylonian name and to call their allegiance to Bel. But Daniel will take that name because he's going to cooperate with Babylon. But Daniel is going to draw a line and he's not going to compromise. That's where we see this man set apart. He's going to draw a line, not compromise. He's not going to engage in any conversations, any activities at his workplace that will in any way impinge on his integrity as a believer. So starting at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, there's a lot of theories here why Daniel didn't want to take the food and the wine. Because he's happy to take the name and he's happy to take the study. What's the big deal with the food and the wine? I think the issue here is the table. The table. Because in that culture, to be invited onto someone's table meant that you will be invited into their circle of influence. It means that you were invited into their fellowship. It means that as you sat on that table, you were sharing in their agenda. You were participating in their values. I think a good example would be the Lord's Supper. When we have communion, we are celebrating that at the Lord's table. And what is happening there is that we are fellowshipping with our God. This God has redeemed us and has called us and has lifted us up from darkness and has elevated us and has made us sons and has placed us at his table to feast with him. 2 Samuel 9, you've got the story of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. He's a crippled boy. His father, Jonathan, is dead. Right? And David wants to show Hesed, God's kindness, to someone in Jonathan's house. And so he's looking around, he's trying to find someone he can show this kindness. And he finds this boy who's crippled. And David looks at him with immense love and he gives him the greatest thing that he can give this boy, which is what? Dinner at the table of the king. Which meant that this boy now was protected, he had all the rights of sonship, he had all the rights of royalty. And Daniel is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to be your employee. I will work very hard and cooperate with your plans. I'll expand your kingdom. But I will not give you my heart, my allegiance. I do not share in your values. I refuse to eat at your table, to fellowship with you. The word resolve, I just want to spend some time on it. This is probably now, I think, in my opinion, the most important word in this passage for the worker. The word resolve can be translated in a number of ways. It can be translated pondered in your heart, which is what's used in, I think, Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 11. Or could mean purpose in your heart, which is what was used in Micah 2, verse 2. And the picture here is of this. Daniel resolve means that this boy took time out from his life. He then went into solitude. He then thought and reflected and prayed about the situation. He consulted and wrestled with the scriptures. He thought through the implications of what was going to happen if he entered into the table fellowship with the king. He did this for days. His fellowship and spoke about this with his friends. And at the end of it all, he then resolved that he would not eat with the king. This is not a hasty decision. This is a decision that has come on the back of a lot of thinking, a lot of prayer, a lot of reflection, a lot of time in solitude. And if I could do my time again at work, I don't know what God has got in store for me, but if if I could start again at the beginning of my career, I would just love to be able to model Daniel here. I wish I could, and I know I'm going to try in the future, but I wish I could have, certainly back then, with all the challenges that I faced with work in the 15 years that I did it, I wish I could have been more intentional carving out moments of time where I would be in solitude just thinking and reflecting on life. Thinking about the difficult employees and wrestling with the scriptures on how I need to deal with that. Thinking about my future, thinking about where I should be going, what am I trying to do. Now, under no illusions, for all of us, this is an incredibly impossible task. This morning in a Bible study, we're looking at the Sabbath. And everyone except Kaka has an issue with rest. Right? Kaka's worked it out. Her problem is not working enough. But all of us are saying the impossible task that is before us in this generation to actually take time out and to reflect. On Friday night, I took the family out for dinner and we're eating in this section of a restaurant and everyone around us was a worker in a suit. And I kid you not, there was this one guy, I saw him do this. He's got a BlackBerry like this and he was chatting on the table and he was doing this. Uh-huh. Yep. Oh, I know what you mean, yeah. Okay. Yep. Good. And that story, that scene, is repeated day after day across our globe because we have become a generation that cannot switch off. We are constantly plugged into our emails, we are constantly plugged into our computers, we are constantly plugged into our work, we are constantly plugged into all kinds of things that it is just not a natural reaction for us to switch off and disconnect. It's not normal for us to do that. It's not a reflex action. And we are also the stimuli generation. You know, my fear for my children is that the stimuli they're getting from all their computer games, from all their TV, from all these crazy parties that they're going to. Their parties are crazier than my wedding. I didn't have a donkey come in my wedding. I didn't have a birthday cake that's made elaborately like Astro Boy. My fear for my children is that the stimuli is just going to bombard them to the point where they become restless. And so when you say to your kids, can you go to your room and read? Don't want to, Dad, it's boring. Boring, Dad. Can I play with the iPad? Right. And we just stimulate all of it, and as adults too, we just stimulate it, so that the art of being still, not doing anything, to just thinking and reflecting and being, you know, the philosopher. That's gone. That's not even a norm in our culture. So let me ask you, do you have a day, do you have a moment where you can just spend in solitude like Daniel did, just to think about life, to think about your work? Do you have a moment that you can carve out during the week where you can just be with the scriptures, your email is off, your computer is down, and all you're doing is just thinking and reflecting about life? Where am I going? What am I doing? What's God calling me towards? That unreconciled relationship, what am I going to do about that? The second thing I'm learning from this text is that I would have loved to have made resolutions like Daniel. I think the power of a resolution like Daniel is that you make it very clear in your own mind how you're going to respond to a situation before that situation happens. Okay? And so Daniel has already planned in advance that when the king invites him into the table to eat, he's already got an answer, no. And he's thought through it all. And so if I could do my time again, these are my three resolutions that I would write down, perhaps meditate on, and ask God to help me carry out. Resolution number one, I resolve that God would give me a godly tongue at work. Because I have found all the time, in every work setting I was in, the tongue is a very evil device for Christians and for non-Christian. Work is full of gossip, it's full of lies, it's full of backstabbing. Work is full of comments that tear people down, that make people look good. That's our working environment, and a Christian can just join in on that banter, can start swearing, speaking and using that tongue in a very destructive, ungodly way. I'd ask God to help me resolve not to do that. Secondly, I'd resolve to be faithful in the small things. See, I was one of these Christians that was okay when it comes to the big matters of going to church and Bible study group, and even evangelism. But when it comes to being faithful in the very small matters, like how to use company stationery, how to use company time, I struggled. You know, Jackie, when we were in Hong Kong, got access to a phone card, and I just blew this phone card making calls to Australia. And because she was working in the investment bank, they didn't question it. And then she came up to me one day and said, I don't think you should do that. Because that's stealing, isn't it? And yeah, it is. But, you know, I didn't even think of it like that. Because this is the law. This is the pressure. It's a subtle pressure. Secondly, I resolve straight away when I join a company to tell people I'm a Christian. Right up the front, out of the gate, I would let them know I'm a believer. Because in the times that I did that, I found it successfully gave me an accountability structure. But in the times that I didn't do it, and I waited for years and years, it became harder and harder and harder to tell people I was a Christian. And there was no accountability structure in place because people didn't know I was a believer. And they treated me like a non-believer, and I gladly joined in on the fun. The story ends in Daniel in a very familiar way. I think this is the reason why Daniel's in the children's books and features prominently, because the story always ends well. But you just don't want a story where Daniel gets eaten by the lion. Okay, James, it's time to go to bed. So it ends really well, and we know how this ends. Daniel said, I'm not going to eat the food, just give us the water and the vegetables and test us for 10 days to see what our appearance will look like. And so we read in verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they look healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the raw food. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Verse 19, so they entered the king's service. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. This is a picture of God blessing his people for their faithfulness. And we know that God does not always act this way. So sometimes we're going to make a decision that's bad for our career, and God said, yeah, it was bad for your career. That is going to happen. But here, God in sovereignty has chosen to bless these people, these men, for their faithfulness. But these verses are also a picture of something I think more important. It's a picture of God's sovereignty at work in the lives of these boys. Okay, when you go back to Daniel 1, you see that Nebuchadnezzar goes to the temple, he takes the articles of worship and brings it back into his temple, and that's Nebuchadnezzar saying, ha ha, your God is dead, your God is defeated, my God is alive and ruling the world. And so when God steps in this way and he makes the boys healthier on vegetables, which, by the way, is not my experience, right? He gives them amazing visions, amazing wisdom. They were 10 times better than the current employees of Nebuchadnezzar. That is God at work saying, no, Babylon, your rule is weak. My rule, my kingdom's going to advance. And that's the picture. Okay? And by the way, you see here just a snapshot of God's kingdom at work. But then as you move through the book of Daniel, as you run along that track, you see the vision that Daniel gets of the kingdom of God and how magnificent and expansive that is. Here's the thing I want us to think about. The sovereignty of God at work. Because I know for a lot of us, the temptation always is at work to trust in man-made programs, trust in techniques, trust in strategies to get and to move along in life at work. But the calling here that we see from this passage is a call to trust in the sovereign hand of God in our workplaces for our well-being, for our protection, for our provisions. God is the sovereign hand who's working to provide and protect and advance us in his time. And these boys took a big risk, didn't they? to say no to food and then to jeopardize the career over table fellowship, that's a big risk. And I think risk is intrinsic. If you truly trust in the sovereignty of God, there has to be risk. See, we are all risky people. I don't even know that. But say marriage, a lot of us are married here. Marriage is a risk. When I married Jackie, she was 23 years of age. I had no idea how she would turn out as a mother. I had no idea how she would spend my money. I had no idea how she would raise my children, and I had no idea how she would feed me. It was a big risk, but I did it for love. We take risk in the financial markets. We invest in stocks that collapse. We take risk in relationships. We pour our time and energy into friendship, only for them to walk away, never to see you again. We take risk with our health. Anthony Stubbs and I love each other because we love KFC, and we know how much damage it does to our bodies. We take a risk because it's so nice. But in the one area, listen, that we never take a risk and we are so conservative is in the spiritual realm, isn't it? We don't take risk in the spiritual realm. We are really conservative with our time. We are really conservative with our money. We need to see the action plan of the gospel before we're willing to make a step. We think that coming to church and community group is a great investment for the kingdom. And we call that risk. And yet, look at the men in the Bible, the faithful men and women in the Bible. They are huge, huge risk takers. Abraham takes a risk and says, I'm going to leave my comfortable home and I'm going to go on a journey with an 80-year-old woman. On a journey, I don't even know where we're going. Esther walks into the court knowing that she's probably going to get killed for it. But she risked her life for the salvation of her people. I can say that about the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah is the same, this young prophet boy. Hey, Jeremiah, you've got a message to give to the people. You're going to be able to raise up kingdom. Okay, I'll take that. Off he goes, only to find that he's going to be killed and sawed in half by the end of his ministry. But he'll go and preach to his wicked people. And I love Moses. If you've got your Bibles, just turn to Hebrews 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27. This is speaking of Moses. This is the hall of fame of faithful men, and Moses is mentioned. And verse 27 says, by faith, he left Egypt not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses was a traitor to Egypt, and he's been asked to go and speak to the most powerful man in the world at that time. Moses can't speak. He's poor of speech, which means he's a poor leader. And he's been asked to lead this ridiculously large group of people out of Egypt. Why would he do it? Why would he do this? Why would he make that choice? Why would he risk it all? Why? Why did he do it? By faith. Because he saw him who is invisible. He somehow, in the grace of God, was able to look through his problems, was able to look through his doubts, was able to look through the difficulties of his situation, and he saw God. He saw the sovereign hand of God and the goodness of God and the provision of God, and that was so overwhelming, that vision was so clear to him, that he walked out in faith and left the outcomes to God. That's the trust in the sovereignty of God. That's what it means to take a chance with the trust in the goodness of God, and so applying it to us. If there's a worker right now that's really grading you, why don't we take a chance, invite them to dinner, and pray for them. Say nice things to them. If you made a mistake at work, why cover it up? Take a risk. Yeah, it could be bad for your career. Take a risk. And trust that God is going to do what he needs to do because he loves you and he knows what's best for you. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So when Daniel goes into Babylon, he's a 14-year-old boy. And by the time King Cyrus comes onto the stage of history, Daniel is still serving in Babylon as an 88-year-old. So that means that for 73 years of this man's life, he was unwavering in his integrity. He was unwaveringly faithful to the cause of God. He kept pure in a pagan, wicked culture for 73 years. And in that 73 years, the sovereignty of God, the provision of God continued to be over him and protected him. Because Daniel is faithful, I don't want us to leave here this morning praising Daniel. Because when you look back and you break down his life, this is a very needy boy. He's in exile. And whatever he does, he'll never be able to get himself out of exile. There's nothing he can do. He's away from his family. You've got to believe, as a 15-year-old boy, he's missing mum and dad. He's missing the security of his comfort. Daniel is a needy, and albeit faithful, he's a needy boy. And one of the things that we need to see ourselves is that we are all very needy people. Even when we go to work, even when we go into our family situations, we are people who need God. We've been cut off from our roots at church on a Sunday when we go into our workplaces, and we need God for his provision, for his countenance, for his love. And the great hope of the gospel is that God has come into our needy situation. There's a God who can provide, who can look after, a God who can bless us if he chooses to, because he's demonstrated it in the gospel. And he's coming into earth, he's dying on the cross. It's a reminder that we are important to him, that he loves us, that in his work of salvation, it's prompted by his love for us. I think we take quite a comfort in that. Let me end with this quote I read from a commentary. I think this is a great summary of the book. They were delivered to Babylon by the deliberate plan of God. They were devoted to Yahweh, but what was even better was that Yahweh was steadfastly devoted to them. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this man, Daniel, who comes in history and he casts a long shadow in history as a man who, by your grace, was able to walk faithfully for 73 years in a wicked, pagan environment. Father, we just pray that we may be people who understand the battle that lies ahead. That each day we go to work, we are engaging in a battle for our minds, for our spiritual hearts. Father, may we be people of resolve. May we be people who think deeply on life. May we be people who reflect on your word. May we be people who fill our mind with your truth. That we may be better prepared to be your people in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.